Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Lutheran pastors are sometimes accused of preaching the same sermon every week, and to a certain extent, there's truth to that accusation. For Lutheran pastors, like the Apostle Paul himself, ought to resolve to know nothing among their congregations except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, like Paul, as we heard last week, we are to preach Christ crucified week after week after week. The reason for that is, whether you are a Roman citizen living in first century Corinth in ancient Greece, or an American citizen living in 21st century Cheyenne, Wyoming, you are a sinner, and you need God's grace and mercy. All, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this is not a reference to the slip-ups and mistakes that we all make from time to time. No, man's very nature, which the Bible calls the flesh, is opposed to God. And according to the Bible, it neither is nor can it be subject to God's law. But God, in His boundless mercy, sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for our sin and give us eternal life by grace alone, apart from works of the law. This is and should be the good news that is preached in every Christian sermon. But because this gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the rightful message of every sermon, many, pastors and lay people alike, many are misled into a faulty understanding of the law and its purpose. Because we are saved by grace alone, there are many who assume that the only function of the law is to lead us to see our need for God's grace. The law only accuses the sinner, according to this viewpoint. And so when the law has done that, when it has accused the sinner and brought him to repentance, then it really doesn't have a purpose anymore for the believer. The law becomes, for the Christian, for all intents and purposes, irrelevant. St. Paul even appears to say as much in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he writes, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." But to think that the law serves no purpose for the Christian, no purpose for the believer, is a misunderstanding. Not only of that text from 1 Timothy, but a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the law itself. A misunderstanding that Jesus would correct for us in our gospel lesson today, when He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Here the Lord Jesus teaches us that the law will retain all of its power and authority until Judgment Day. The law is not a set of culturally conditioned precepts bound to its day and age. The law is not a sliding scale based on one's background, ability, or age. Rather, the law is and ever shall be the objective, universal standard by which all men are judged. For the law states what is perfectly right and good. And what is right and good is defined by God Himself. He is right and good. He gave the law as the revelation of His perfect will, and He will have it kept perfectly. As God is holy, so also is His law holy. And so we Christians, therefore, ought to regard the law as such, as holy and righteous and good, far more than the unbeliever who doesn't believe in God or trust in him. For the unbeliever who does not keep the first commandment does not fear God. So why would he fear his commandments? But the believer who keeps the first commandment, who fears, loves, and trusts in God above all things, will fear God's wrath and seek not to do anything against God's commandments. But beyond this, the Christian also loves and trusts in God, and therefore he gladly does what God commands. And so for Christians, it is just as the first psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." When we do this, when we meditate on the law of the Lord, specifically by meditating on what Jesus has said about it, we find that the law is summed up for us in just one word: love. God is love. And so his holy law calls us to love one another, and not merely in wishful thinking or good intentions, but really and truly in our minds, in our mouths, in our hands and feet. And so in the Sermon on the Mount today, we hear Christ teaching the Ten Commandments, and specifically the fifth commandment, in this way. Regarding that fifth commandment, Jesus taught that it is not enough that one avoids murdering someone else in their body. Rather, Jesus says, one ought to love his neighbor in his thoughts, in his behavior, in his words and deeds, love everyone, even his enemy, as himself. And again, to do so in concrete ways. You see, Christ is not condemning the idea of anger here, but rather he condemns the actual way that anger would show itself in our daily lives. He condemns us when we insult our spouse or children, when they disappoint us. He condemns us when we call our coworker a fool for their mistakes. He condemns us when we speak ill of our fellow church member when they disagree with us. Make no mistake, Jesus speaks these words to you as you are a Christian. Just see how he uses that word brother 4 times in our text today. And so Jesus is speaking about one who is a brother or sister in the Christian church, one who has God as Father and Christ as brother through baptism. Jesus teaches that we Christians are called especially to fellowship, to unity with our fellow believers. And in particular, those fellow believers who are sitting around us tonight and on Sunday morning, those who are part of this congregation, our fellow church members. For God does not call us to be lone Christians, isolated in our faith. Rather, he wills us to be members of a particular congregation, having fellowship in one confession. In this congregation, Jesus says, we should walk with one another as brothers and sisters. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But great harm is done to the Christian congregation when even one member refuses to exercise this love and forgiveness toward his fellow believer. And Jesus warns against this with terrible seriousness in a series of steps today. He says, first, even anger harbored in the heart threatens punishment. He's not talking about the righteous anger of God against sin, but rather that fleshly anger that is rooted in one's own thoughts and desires. Jesus says this is worthy of judgment. Next, Jesus speaks about one who would insult his brother. And this word that is translated insult is actually a title or term. It's the Aramaic word raka, which means one who is thoughtless or brainless, who doesn't have any sense. Martin Luther, in his words on this lesson, takes this admonition to refer to anger that shows itself in physical harm. He thinks of Cain as he slew his brother Abel in anger, or the Jews who took up stones and cast them at Stephen in their anger. Jesus says this anger is worthy of trial before a supreme court. And then finally, he speaks of the one who would call his brother a fool. Just think of how the scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. To call someone else a fool, that is to call your fellow believer a fool, is to accuse them of being an unbeliever, immoral, forgotten by God. It is to accuse your fellow Christian of being outside of the church, lacking salvation. In short, it is to take upon yourself the authority to condemn someone to hell. But Jesus says this is truly deserving of hell. Instead of such anger in thoughts, words, and deeds, Jesus calls us instead to strive for unity in love. And again, especially with our fellow church members. This call goes out to you particularly. Jesus says, if you are offering your gift, go. We shouldn't say that reconciliation must first begin when our adversary takes the first step, when he or she makes the first move, when they seek to make amends. No. Christ calls you to go, you to be reconciled, you to come to terms, even if it is with someone who has something against you. And Jesus warns you to do this quickly. Nowhere in this lesson, or anywhere else for that matter, does Jesus give the impression of having plenty of time to make amends. For in no time, your life may end. You may die of a heart attack or a stroke or a car accident this very evening. And so we must always be aware, as Christians, of the nearness of death and eternity. And this is one of the best ways to prepare for that day, whenever it may come, to live in love and fellowship and forgiveness with your fellow Christians. But apart from that love, just hear again Jesus' warning. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so we see from this lesson how essential love is to the Christian life. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love characterizes the Christian. Love defines him. If you are Jesus' disciple, you are called to love your neighbor. Even those who have disappointed you, even those who have disagreed with you, even those who have sinned against you. We know how the world would treat such people as enemies, and so begin plotting and planning revenge against them, but not so you. The Christian, instead, who knows the holiness, righteousness, and goodness of God and his law, does not do those things. Otherwise, he can hardly be called a Christian. As the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. At this, we must confess that no one has such perfect love. No one has the love God's holiness requires of us according to the fifth commandment, except Jesus Christ, our dear Lord himself. And so John goes on to write in that same chapter in his epistle, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the payment for our sins." Or Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, puts it this way, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I'll repeat that one more time. in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so you see, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so he did it on the cross. He did not abolish the law. He fulfilled it. In other words, when Jesus forgave your sins, he didn't close his eyes and stick his fingers in his ears and hum, pretending that sin was no more, wishing away sin and guilt. Instead, in order to forgive your sins, Christ faced your sins head on, taking upon himself all the sin and guilt of mankind, enduring the righteous condemnation of the law against your sin himself, and answering that condemnation once and for all by shedding his holy, precious blood on the cross, so that every righteous punishment demanded by the law for your sins would be paid in full. Your salvation has come by the keeping of the law, but by grace alone, Christ kept it for you. And this is the sermon we preach week after week. This is the Christ crucified that is at the heart of every sermon as we follow in the footsteps of Paul. This is the gospel that you hear proclaimed. Not that the law was abolished, but it has been fulfilled. Not that your sins were ignored, but that they have been paid for. Not that God accepts you the way you are, but rather that in holy baptism you have been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all your sins. And in holy baptism, you have been raised to walk in newness of life. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you may walk by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And thus, for us believers, insofar as we are Christians, the law serves as a joyful guide. It is our delight, teaching us the way that we must walk to please our Father in heaven. But of course, we know in this earthly life, we are not only Christian. We are not only believer. We are not only saint. We are sinners too. We have the Spirit, yes, but we also retain the flesh. And so because we have both spirit and flesh, there is a constant battle between the two in our daily lives. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. As a Christian, you want to keep the law, but the desires of the flesh keep you from that. And therefore, we cannot and will not fulfill the law by our own efforts or works. That remains impossible. Nevertheless, we don't find our salvation in the law's abolition. Rather, we find it in the law's fulfillment, for it has been fulfilled for us by Christ. And for his sake, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death on the cross, God the Father accounts us as holy, righteous, and good by grace alone. And so as those who have been accounted holy, righteous, and good by grace alone, we now walk in newness of life, daily loving our neighbors wherever we may find them, in the home, in the neighborhood, in the workplace, and yes, in the church, according to the new man created in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, working through word and sacrament. For those who have been baptized, the law no longer has a curse to impose upon you. You have been reconciled with God. The law can no longer torture you with its coercion. But rather, insofar as you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, the law is your delight and pleasure, just as it was for the psalmist long ago. And so we pray that God the Father would keep us in this one true faith, that the Holy Spirit would continue to daily and richly forgive our sins and the sins of all believers, and that he would indeed raise us to live daily lives in righteousness and purity forever, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.